Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that by your mercy and by your grace, you've called your people once again together for the purpose of learning from your word, learning about you, and especially this morning you've gathered us together for worship. And Lord, we ask that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be according to your will, and that you would be glorified, and that we would all present grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, over the past few weeks, we've been considering the importance of the church being able to state or restate her beliefs regarding what she believes to be biblical. And in the use of creeds and confessions, as we've talked about, is an important discussion, because I think that the scriptures themselves call us as individuals, to be creedal or confessional people. And I think that of course, applies to us corporately as well. As followers of Christ, we're called to know what we believe, and very importantly, we're charged by the Word of God to be ready, to give an account, to give reasons for the hope that lies within us in the gospel. And this means having a personal creed that we're able to articulate and share to someone that explains what we as individuals think about the gospel. And this, of course, applies to the church corporately as well. And I think it's assumed that we do this in our own words, in a way that's appropriate for the person or the audience that we're addressing. And I think about my children when they ask questions about God, and sometimes the questions are kind of absurd just in the way that they're framed, because they are our children. But they do ask questions, and I don't simply quote something from the scriptures and walk away and leave them to fend with that, or to figure out what in the world that I'm talking about. What I do is I restate what I think that God has revealed in his scriptures, and I restate it in a way that I think is appropriate for a six-year-old or a 10-year-old, and hopefully that I do it in such a way that points them to the truth of the scriptures, because that's the basis for any of our creeds or confessions. And as Ryan said, the scriptures are the place where we go to know the mind of God. And I think that this is central to all of our beliefs, personal beliefs, and the value of our creeds and confessions, whatever form they take, hinges upon the degree to which our creeds and confessions accurately reflect the Word of God. That's the bottom line. And at the same time, though, they are expressions of what we believe. What we believe that God has said, and I think that this is a critical distinction that again Ryan had made, and I would go so far as to say that I think it's impossible to exist as believers individually and corporately as the church without these creeds and confessions. It's not even a matter in my mind of the lawfulness, but I think it's inescapable, and creeds don't always take a lofty and formal expression. It can be a very informal thing that as I said, when you're talking to someone and you're sharing the gospel, you're giving them your creed. When asked about our beliefs, we really only have one of two choices. On one hand, we could restrict ourselves to only quoting from the scriptures and avoid any type of restatement or commentary about what we believe. And I'm sure in the history of the church there's been groups or sects that tried to limit themselves to doing that. There are those who are strictly opposed to creeds and confessions, and if you're going to strictly oppose them, you really are left with no choice but to make that your only approach. You only quote the scriptures, because anything that goes beyond that, you've entered into this realm of creeds and confessions in one form or another. And obviously not many people would do this, but the second approach is to state what we believe regarding what God has said. And again, when my kids ask me questions, they really want to know what I think. They want to know what Dad thinks about God or about something else. And again, my job is to let them know what I think, but then at the same time to point them to what God has revealed about that in the Scriptures so that they know that my answer is in line with what God Himself has revealed. And, you know, last week as I was sitting in class, and I'll just make this last comment and I'll move on to our subject matter for today. I was thinking back about, I don't know, some 20 years or so ago when Lori and I had decided that we wanted to find a Reformed church. We really weren't entirely sure what that meant, what all was involved in being Reformed, but we were both of a, you know, Calvinistic mindset, and we were going to a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, and we moved. And one of the elders who were respected in that church considered himself to be Reformed and tried to point us, you know, as Calvinists in that Reformed direction. So when we got where we were going, we opened up the Yellow Pages, and people do find churches just by opening up the Yellow Pages. It's a fact. It doesn't seem like it should be so, but it's the same thing with doctors. You'd be amazed how many people just pick me out of the book, you know, but people do, and we did. The first thing we came to was a church called the Bushkill Reformed Church, and the word Reformed was in it, so we decided we'd give this church a try, and we went there the following Sunday, and the whole thing was really odd to us, and I don't think it was because it was Reformed that it was something new. It was just a very strange service. There wasn't really anything that we could object to and say, well, this isn't right, but there really wasn't anything that you wanted to say amen to either. The whole thing was just kind of weird in our mind. We listened to the sermon. We didn't understand the sermon. We had no idea what he had said when it was over. And I think to this day it remains one of the strangest sermons I've heard. But we knew enough that we thought something was amiss in all of this. Everything shouldn't be all vague and mysterious. And after the service, we met the pastor and his wife, who was the church secretary, and we had questions. And we were asking them, well, do you have a written statement of faith or statement of beliefs? We thought that was kind of a logical thing to find out what they're really all about, you know. And we didn't ask them, do you have a creed or do you have a confession? We just wanted to know if they had something in writing. And they were really puzzled, you know, that we would even ask for such a thing. I guess having sat through the sermon, they didn't understand why we would need more to know who they were. But his wife spent about 20 minutes hunting around the church for something, because the pastor had said, "Oh, I'm pretty sure we have something that we had printed years ago, and you know, maybe just in case somebody ever asked." But they looked and looked, and they really couldn't come up with anything, and it seemed pointless to us to ask questions at that point, so we just never went back. And the next week, Lori was sick, and I decided I would go to the OPC church. And I guess that's redundant, the OPC. It was quite a different experience. One, I understood the sermon. I understood what was being said. But afterwards, when I talked to the pastor and one of the elders and explained that I don't come from a Reformed background, one of the first things they did is they pointed me to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they said, you know, take this home. They explained what it means, that it's a subordinate, you know, document. But they said this is an accurate reflection of who we are and what we believe about the Scriptures. And so I took it home, I read it, and, you know, we attended there for 10 plus years. But I think I was thinking about that example last week as a practical issue when it comes to these creeds and confessions. It's simply a way of letting people know, you know, who we are and what we believe. And, you know, as it turns out, the other Reformed church, I believe, was an RCA church. Do they hold to the Heidelberg? You know, they do have, they actually did have an official confession. They never found it, and they never told me what it was. But you know, as I learned more about, you know, the local churches, I realized who they were. But you know, again, it's not enough to just have these creeds and confessions either. They shouldn't just occupy a space out on the rack by the front door so that we can hand them out. You know, I think if we're going to make use of these, they have to be made use of in the life of the church. They're important documents. We see that all the mainline churches have some sort of written confessions or documents, but in reality, most of them make absolutely no use of them whatsoever anymore. But we still say on paper, this is what they believe, but that's about as far as it goes. But this morning, we're going to change subjects and begin looking at the worship of the church. And there is a parallel to what we've been talking about. When it comes to what we believe, there must be something that regulates our thinking. I think some have tried to argue that as rational creatures, our theology is shaped and it's regulated, only by our ability for rational thinking. If it makes sense to us, if we can argue correctly for it, it becomes, valid theology. And this is something that grew around, starting with the time of Bannerman, but certainly into the 20th century as well. This almost humanistic evolutionary approach to theology. And the standard for our doctrine is not that it's logical, that it's rational or philosophically sound. There's a place for these things, but this is not our perspective, as we know that the Word of God, the revelation of God, is what regulates our beliefs and our thinking. And this principle doesn't change when it comes to the subject of corporate worship or private worship for that matter. Just as we're not free to construct creeds and confessions apart from the truths of the Scripture, we're no more free to order our worship apart from the regulating principles of Scripture. And this is, I think this is important to keep our worship authentic. This regulatory function of the Scriptures, I think, shouldn't be viewed as something burdensome or something, legalistic. It functions to assure us that the promises attached to the elements of public worship, the ordinances, that those promises of God given in the Scriptures, that we will receive those, that we will be blessed by these things. And I think it's this regulation according to the Scriptures that ensures that we are blessed. And it's this blessing that we're going to explore over the next few weeks. And the acknowledgement of scriptural regulation in worship makes it, I think, makes us a real oddity in the world today, where the church on the whole, not all churches, but many have adopted an entirely a different approach to worship. And let me start out broad. I don't want to jump into examples of what we do or what they do and say why this is right or wrong, but I think we really have to go back to the broad principles that underlie all this, because this is where we go right or we go wrong, is how we view some of these things. So we'll start broad and get a little more specific as we move on. But broadly speaking, when it comes to worship, the Scriptures give us instruction regarding two general aspects of worship. The first is how we are to do it in terms of ordering our worship and the elements of worship. The first is how we view things like prayer, corporate prayer, and singing, and public reading of the Word, and preaching, and the sacraments. There's no cookie cutter liturgy that's spelled out in the Scriptures. So where we're going in all of this is not to define what worship must look like in every church and every circumstance, but identify some of these common elements that are required by the Scripture to keep our worship well ordered, and again to allow us to truly benefit from these things. The second area of instruction regarding worship is how we are to worship in terms of the heart, in the mind. The Scripture has a lot to say about this as well. Just having the proper mechanics, just having all the elements in order is not enough to have, you know, worship that is biblically successful, if you'll allow that term. There is a proper orientation of the heart and of the mind for worship. And what I hope that we're going to see is that these two things, you know, the ordering of the elements and the orientation of the heart, these two things are not mutually exclusive. In fact, quite the opposite. They're designed, these outward elements are designed to help us with the inward, with the orientation of our heart. They're not arbitrary things that have been imposed upon us in our worship. And this, of course, isn't what we see around us in other circles. And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of this in our own circles as well. On one extreme, we see examples of churches that have defined worship almost entirely in terms of the liturgy. The elements of worship become predominant. And, of course, such worship often becomes ritualistic and external in character. And I think often those who participate in this do so thinking that having participated in all of the necessary external forms of worship, that they have they've fulfilled their duty, that they've done all that they have to do. And I think they wrongly believe that the blessings of worship are attached to the outward forms exclusively. And the other extreme is seen in churches who define worship solely in subjective terms. Worship is whatever the heart desires it to be. There's a denial that there are any required elements of Scripture. Man is free to worship in any way that he chooses, as long as it's heartfelt and it's sincere. And of course, there are many churches at every point in along the spectrum between these two extremes. But I hope that what we're going to see is that it's very possible to worship in a way that's true to the Scriptures, that is regulated by the Scriptures, but at the same time is heartfelt, is true religion of the heart. And we're told in Scriptures that God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And I think that this phrase encompasses both of these aspects. And, well-ordered, regulated worship is not only not mutually exclusive to worshiping from the heart, but I think it's the only scenario in which it is God-centered. And it's the only scenario in which true worship from the heart can exist. Because when we get away from these things, worship starts to become man-centered. It's not possible for it to be genuine at that point. And there's many Christians that strongly disagree with this proposition that we need these external regulations of the Scriptures. But I think many have mistaken emotionalism, for authentic worship from the heart. And having come from a charismatic background, I can tell you that, it's not hard to make worship emotional. What seems like personally fulfilling. But the problem, that I see in this is that emotionalism, unchecked, leads to man-centered worship. That's the bottom line. And you see it expressed in many aspects of these churches. I remember my dad, when we were in the charismatic church, always pointing out how man-centered a lot of our songs were, because we used a lot of modern choruses, and there's anything wrong with modern choruses, but a lot of them just were pronouncements about me and how I feel about things and, how wonderful my life is. But they really weren't, it wasn't always God-centered singing. And that manifests itself in other aspects as well. In what?
In worship, spirit-filled worship. You've heard that?
Well, and the problem with spirit-filled worship is, in our tradition we say, how does God communicate to us? God communicates to us through His Word by His Spirit. There's some check there so that we are able to distinguish true communication from God, because it's consistent with His Word, And otherwise, how do we know what's just wishful thinking on our part versus, you know, the Spirit? And with this, with the Spirit-filled mentality, whatever you feel led to do is okay. You can do it because the Spirit is leading you to do it. It must be okay. There's not this sense that, you know, that has to be checked, you know, against what the Scripture says. So yes, that, you know, that carries over into it and explains their worship.
I mean, it helps. I mean, I guess it helps to justify or explain.
Yes.
You know, the emotional aspect of your worship is if it's Spirit filled, it must be appropriate.
Well, and they say that's actually, it's not even just a justification. That's the end. That's the goal. Is Spirit-filled worship, meaning just doing whatever God leads you to do, whatever that looks like. You know, it's not just something they rely on to say, well, this is permissible. That's what they're shooting for, is this kind of free, you know, style of worship, as you will. Yeah, and that's why, you know, when I say emotionalism, I'm not, you know, saying that emotion has no place. Emotionalism as a much larger thing, where that becomes. Well, I think, you know, too, as with many things, we're talking about balance here. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is emotionally, we're all different. You know, I'm not a particularly emotional person, so, you know, I don't make the best charismatic person in the world. Other people are very emotional and they can run with it and go with it.
But I think the whole thing about it being man-centered is the experience that I have, because what I'm doing is I'm saying, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with him?
Well,
it's nothing about God.
Yeah, and that's a danger when a lot of these other things, and we'll come back to this when we talk about why it's so important that that worship be, you know, regulated by biblical principles, because like tongues, as a young Christian, you know, looking around at people doing tongues and I didn't do it, and you know, you spent half your time thinking about, well, why don't I do it? You know, or even worse, is what they're doing fake? You know, you're looking at the people around you and questioning it. There's a lot of distractions that come with over emotionalism. But we don't know people's hearts, but
that's what it looks like.
It's more and more charged, you know.
At the end of the day, when we're in heaven, somebody's gonna be confused.
Not really.
But what I'm saying is, you know, we can't believe that all of the charismatics or all of the free willies or whatever you call them, I can't believe that none of them are going to be in heaven.
Oh, don't for a second think I'm saying that.
I know you're not. Yeah. I'm just saying, what would it going to be like?
You know, this whole thing comes back to what you said before. I'm one end of the scale. You've got dead orthodoxy. No emotion at all. Strictly doctrine. You know, on the other end of the scale, you've got Pentecostal, charismatic, it's most churches fall somewhere in the middle, and that's where you want to go. You don't want dead orthodoxy, and you don't want wild emotion.
Yeah, and we are emotional creatures by God's design, and so there should be no effort on our part to say, well, we're gonna strip emotion out of it, you know. And well, if it happens, that's great, but it's not necessary. Well, you know, we understand God through all of our faculties. You know, Christianity is a very emotional thing. It's also a religion of doctrine. It's a religion of knowing what God has said about Himself, but that has to have some impact on us. And if it doesn't, then we have to question the value of our doctrine if it doesn't affect us as emotional beings. But we always remain grounded. And the one thing we do know about our emotions is it's an important part of us, but that's not the part of us that keeps us grounded. You know, the heart, the scripture says many things about our, you know, what it means to rely on the heart. And it's not a safe way to go. Yes? It is. Absolutely. Yeah, but joy and emotion, you know, don't always go together. You know, two people can listen to the same thing, both very, you know, feel the joy in it. One person sobs, and, you know, the other person, like me, doesn't. But that doesn't mean that it's not joyful to me. It's just, you know, we that manifests itself in, yeah, well, you know, worship without joy, there's something wrong. Because there are blessings, you know, attached to worship throughout Scripture from the very beginning. And we'll get into some of this stuff. But, you know, the starting place, well, let me back up a little bit. You know, there's, I'm going to deviate somewhat from Bannerman's material, and because I want to do my best to try to keep this from getting overly academic. And, you know, there's certainly a place for you know, academic studies of these things, but, you know, I'm not sure that this is really it. You know, this is a practical and a vital area for the local church, and there's too much, I think, at stake to get lost in really complicated, you know, arguments about things. But there's nothing theoretical in our consideration of worship. It's what we do week after week as a congregation. So you know, I'm not sure that we would all agree that I'm sure that we would all agree that when it comes to doctrine, it's important for us to know what we believe and what the implications of our beliefs are. And I think the same is true for worship. We should have a firm grasp on why we worship the way we do and what the consequences of that worship are. And I think the starting place for a discussion of worship is the origin of worship. Does worship begin with man, or does it originate with God? And this, you know, may seem like a really basic question to us, but holding the wrong answer to this, I think, is the root of many of the problems that plague the modern church. Some have approached worship as if it's simply a response by man to what God has done for us. You know, we're grateful, and thus we worship. You know, and thankfulness is certainly a cornerstone of our worship and of our corporate prayer. In our, you know, our worship should be characterized as being thankful. It should be a thankful activity through and through, but it's not our ultimate motivation. You know, worship is not the invention of a people looking to express their gratitude. It's an obligation that has been placed upon us by our Creator. And it's a joyful obligation. It's a happy obligation. And it begins with God, and it does not begin with man. This is a key point, because this determines who we're going to look to for prescription regarding how we worship. If it's God's worship, we'll look to God and His word for how to do it. If it's man's worship, then we're going to look for innovative people, creative people who can, you know, show us a better way to do it. And, you know, I don't believe that all worship in every congregation throughout the world and in history should look exactly the same. That would be boring and not realistic. But what I do think is that in every instance of public worship, that there ought to be this shared reflection of who God is and the God who originates worship. You know, we'll talk about the legitimate parts of worship, these key elements universally shared, because we're not trying to make worship uniform, but we're trying to make sure that all of these prescriptions that God has placed for us, that we follow them. And, you know, this is what we're talking about when we discuss the regulative principle of worship, something I'm sure is familiar to all people. Can anyone find would the opposing be?
You can do anything that is not condemned.
It's not forbidden. Exactly. And in both of those cases, you have to remember, we're talking about Bible-believing Christians. Because, first of all, in the case of the regular principle, if you didn't believe the Scriptures, it's absurd. Why would you look to the Scriptures? And second of all, on the other side, if they didn't believe the Scriptures, they would have no concern for what's forbidden by the Scripture. We're not talking about people with two different views of the Scripture, in terms of its authority and inerrancy and things like those. We're talking about how the Scriptures are given. I think what lies behind the regulative principle is the idea that God Himself instituted worship, and that He also insists that we worship Him as He chooses to be worshipped. That's the basis of the regulative principle. And I don't think that this regulative principle should be thought as a reflection of a stern or a cold God saying, you will worship me, this way. And that He's not interested in the wishes, of His people. But when I was first introduced to the concept of the regulative principle, I had some trouble with it. Because I couldn't help, compare God to a human father who, lights with just about anything that is His due, of a pure motive. Anything they do to please me, pleases me. That's what it is to be a human father. The problem is that God as a father is not like me. As a father, we cannot know God the way that our children know us as earthly father. Any parent can probably tell you a story about a child doing something well meaning for the purpose of pleasing us that is a disaster. But yet, how do we react to that? We react as parents, and we understand the heart. We understand what was behind it. But the regulatory principle was explained to me as being the work of a gracious God who knows our limitations when it comes to knowing God Himself. God knows that we don't know Him as we should. We don't know Him as our children know us, and we need help. And the regulatory principle, I think, in part, helps us. It places limits upon us when it comes to worship. Lest we flounder in worship, or fail in worship, or even worse, lest we offend God in worship. He tells us what it is that He requires of us, and He tells us what pleases Him. And these are the things that are kind of lie behind this principle. We should have a confidence and a boldness in worship, because we know that what we do pleases God. Why? Because He told us that this is how He wants to be worshipped. So we know that it pleases Him. The view that says that anything not forbidden is by the Scriptures is fair game can't give us that kind of confidence. We hope that what we're doing doesn't offend Him and that it's pleasing to Him. But if the Scriptures haven't told us that that's how we are to be worshipped, we really don't have that confidence. We can only hope that what we've done will be acceptable. And the knowledge that we are doing that which pleases Him, I think, going back to Martha's point, I think that enhances our joy in worship, because I know that this is how He has asked us to worship Him. And of course, this is all predicated on the assumption that God cares about how He is worshipped in the first place. It's absurd to agree that worship is divinely instituted, but God's completely indifferent to how we do it. And I think that there aren't many people that might say it that way, but the way they conduct themselves in worship essentially argues for that. And more importantly, this isn't the picture that we get from Scripture. From the very beginning, it's been God, and this is important, it's been God who has determined how men make something that's never changed. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where that principle has changed. And I'd like to briefly, what time got away from me, through some of the Bannerman's 4 points in this that he makes with regard to these things that we've been talking about. The first point has to do with the source of the duty for public worship, as Bannerman calls it. It is social worship. It's his term for corporate worship. And he says that the very foundation of the duty for worshiping in the first place lies in the law of nature itself. And essentially what he says is that the very relationship between God and man as a creator and creature places a duty on man to love, honor, and serve the creator. It's for this very purpose that man was created in the first place, and he exists. And you know, he then argues a point that no one would deny, and that is that you know, man was created as a social being. So we have man, as an individual, with this duty by virtue of being a creature of God to do these things. But at the same time, man is a social creature. And man is designed to enter into relationship with other individuals, family, and through the larger society. And let me quote Bannerman on this point. He says, "Into whatever relation he enters, man carries with him the same paramount and unchanging law which binds him to honor and love and worship his creator. In every relation of life capable of being turned to such an end underlies according to its character the same obligation of doing homage to God." And then he goes on to say that man in the closet, you know, by himself, man in the family, man in the church, is equally bound to the duties of personal, the domestic, and the public worship of God. And in short, he's saying it's in the very fabric of man to worship. And we see this by our own experience. Men and women will worship. It's the perversion of sin that determines how they'll worship. You know, some will not recognize the Creator. They'll worship false gods. They'll worship nature itself. And even worse, I don't know if it's worse, but in the case of atheism, what is that? It's just the worship of self. That's the creature worshiping itself. It's worship. And it's unthinkable that men and women of faith could get together socially in the church and not be bound to worship together socially as the church. So we'll see this idea develop further in Bannerman's next point. And he says the ordinance of public worship was instituted as a standing permanent ordinance for man. This isn't something that was for a time and has gone away or is going to go away on this side of heaven. This is demonstrated by looking at its divine appointment from the very beginning. In what way is man to interact with God for the purpose of worship? You know, in what way does man express what's been called his natural duty of honoring, adoring his Maker? Well, Bannerman asks, in what appointed way is man to draw near in religious service to God? All this has not been left to the wisdom or invention of men to regulate, but has been determined and ruled by God himself. We have this fundamental question of how does man approach God? How does man draw near to God? Who's responsible for figuring that out? Are we left, you know, on our own to discover how we do that? Or is this something that God has said, this is how you approach me? This is how you draw near to me. And remember, at this point in the discussion, I'm trying to argue for and work the foundational ideas for the discussion. And I think it can be summarized by saying that You know, man was created for worship in every sphere of you know, his or her life, including, you know, the social life in the church. And we can also say that, that worship was instituted by God, and from the beginning, it has been God who has prescribed how it is to be done. Worship has been regulated in every space of the scriptures or time period of the scriptures. But an even more basic term, we could say that the manner in which the creature has approached God has been left up to the imagination of the creature. This is both true today than that was in the beginning. And this is, has also certainly looked different in every dispensation. But it always comes back to God as the one who appoints the means. And this is always centered around the church. From the earliest generation, there has been a people who, you know, are joined by common profession, and as a result, they're distinguished from the world around them. And I think the crudest form of this is in Genesis 4, we're told that he is born of his son's death. Was to take the place of Cain and killed. And we read that in verse 26 of chapter 4 that to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We have one of these earliest expressions of, you know, of people corporately calling upon the name of the Lord. We're given no other details other than that this was taking place. And this was to be only the very beginning of things. And Bannerman is quite careful to not simply argue that the formation of the church and public worship comes from this natural religion. You know, we've said that natural religion tells us that man was designed for such activity, but we ought not think that the church and its worship just evolved out of this design. There's more to it than this. Then we're back to the notion that man has directed the institution of the church and has determined its work if we follow that line of thought. In Genesis, I'll end with Genesis 15:7. We come to a familiar passage where God says to Abraham, quote, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." And this is quite a development and departure from the situation of Genesis 4, where we see people just begin to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God now defining this relationship, how it's going to be, and how God will be God to a particular people. And of course, if we progress through the books of Moses, we see how God went on to precisely regulate worship activities of this people. We think of the sacrificial system as the atomic work of Christ. And the point in this is that we read the Bible cover to cover. We see that it's always God who directs the worship of his people. It's always God who defines, he defined the covenantal relationship. And then out of that, he went on to define how men would interact with him. It's God who instituted the animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, it's God who takes them away. It's not man that died. Man didn't decide after Christ that, hey, we don't need this anymore. Let's just not do it. No, God removed that from our worship. With Christ, man was not freed to, at that point, just approach God in any way that circumstances change, but you cannot demonstrate in the scriptures where God gave up his authority to regulate worship. Now, he clearly did it in the Old Testament, very, very precisely. But there's nowhere in the New Testament where we can point to and say, well, God no longer regulates. We see changes. We see things that he's done, but that's his regulating hand. Removing the sacrificial system. you know, man is not a robot in worship, but man must always, you know, seek to learn what would be a, you know, I guess learn better how God would have approach him in worship as individuals and as a civil body. And Bannerman says that it's important to see beyond the duty of nature as the sole reason for worship. He says that there is a duty of grace that's over and above this duty of nature. In terms of biblical theology, we see a real development in Genesis 17:7. You know, we're seeing all of this put in its rightful context, that is the promise of grace and the promise of a seed from which Christ would come. And this is very different than the situation where men and women were just calling upon the name of the Lord. There's now a relationship established with God himself. You know, and the covenant was an early constitution for the church. You know, we're moving beyond the laws of nature or natural religion to see God active in giving us positive institutions that all lead the people to a Savior in Christ. And all those ordinances of the Old Testament and all the regulations regarding worship were to do, they were point to Christ. Better stop there. And we'll pick this up next week. Any last questions? Yeah, we're going to talk about all the areas of worship and the ordinances of worship and all that. But, you know, if you don't really agree on these fundamental things, then you got no foundation to move forward. You know, if we're not going to, as we move forward, look to God and look to the Word for, you know, as I use the word prescription for these things, where are we going to look? I mean, I'm not going to give you my opinion on what we ought to do, and you know, we're not going to just sit here and come to a consensus on what would best, you know, fit our emotional needs and those sorts of things. And I've been in churches and I've been on committees in church worship committees, as we called them, where we literally do that. We sat around and said what would make worship fun. Would, you know, never once did we ever have a discussion about what are we supposed to be doing? And there was a lot of let's mix it up, and it's gotten extreme in some circumstances. There's churches that have, you know, gotten rid of sermons. You know, they've gone to things like puppet shows, and that stuff actually happened. Not when it comes to raising your hands. But yes, we're going to talk about the elements of worship. Yeah, we're going to talk about, you know, prayer, public reading, sermons, Lord, you know, the sacraments. But again, when we get to music, I'm not going to tell you which instruments are acceptable and which instruments are ridiculous. Discussion, quite frankly. You know, there's many who that anything less than anything more than just a piano or an organ is an outrage. But you know, if you go back in the 1800s, you read people like Patton and Thornwell, they were outraged about the organ. They thought the organ was the undoing of life as we know it, and it was bringing the circus into the church, and you know, it's again, those are not the things that Scripture. When I talk about, you know, the Scripture regulating, it's not going to give us those things. There are decisions that we have to make, and there's judgments we have to make. Well, let's close.